You are listening to Overcomers Church International Podcast. Here at OCI, we are dedicated to our vision of building strong people and building strong churches. From wherever you are listening, we hope that this message leaves you equipped and encouraged.
One of the things I want to say before I get into my message is some people have, nobody in particular, but let me just say it this way, that there's a lot of people that really believe that messages need to be taught now about what's happening tomorrow, the eclipse. If you want to know what's happening with tomorrow, just Google it. And I don't need to say a lot about it. There are signs in the heavens, and then you have people that are on there saying, well, we don't need any signs in the heavens. Well, then I don't know why God put them there then, because apparently he thought we needed them. You know, if you look, I mean, I will say this one thing. It is pretty incredible. If you look at the path of the one 7 years ago and the path this year, the one 7 years ago, a lot of you have heard this, it started in Salem, Oregon, and it passed over seven cities named Salem, or towns across the United States. Salem means peace. And then this one is starting in, I think it's Eagle's Nest, Texas. What is it? Eagle Pass. There you go. Eagle Pass, Texas. And then it does pass through a Jonah, Texas. And then I've heard anywhere from 7 to 11 Ninevehs. I didn't count them in America, and I think a couple in Canada possibly. And so there's no way that that is just coincidence. And when you look at the fact that those things were preordained, if you want to say it that way, by the Lord, it really is pretty incredible. It's something we shouldn't ignore and realize that God is paying attention to what's happening now. The question is, are we paying attention to what's happened now? You know, I'm not really into astronomy. Astrology is the bad one. Astronomy is the study of the stars and things. But if you were to place us anywhere else in the solar system, you would not be able to see the constellations and different things that are in there, because it would be from a different perspective. Just like if you had ever had a basketball and it says, you know, Spalding or whatever on one side, if you go around to the other side, you can't see the name that's on that basketball. If we were not positioned exactly where we are right now in the universe, we would not be able to see a lot of the things that are in the signs that are in the heavens. But then to be right here on the earth and the Lord say, I'm going to go ahead and put a cross over the nation. Yeah. Amen. And I'm going to show, and I believe this, there's a lot of people that say that judgment is coming, and there is a time of judgment and wrath that's coming in the time of tribulation in particular. But what I believe right now is the Lord is saying, I'm bringing peace to you, and it's time for you to repent. Because Jonah came with a message of repentance. And you know that the greatest, this is what's so encouraging to me. I said I wasn't going to preach on this, but here we go. Just one last thing. Jonah had arguably the greatest revival that happened ever in the history of the world. You know why? Because the entire city was turned right side up. Even the government was turned right in Jonah's time. And I believe that God's straightening some things out in our country. Amen? Amen. You might, you know, some people say, well, it's just going to get worse. Well, it might get worse, but it's not going to get worse with me believing that it's just going to get worse. I'm going to contend for God to do something great in my day. You know, Katie and I, it was May of 2020, the Lord spoke to my heart to go and visit my grandparents' graves. Not something I would normally do, but I felt really impressed to do this. And we ended up on this farm that was, and met a third cousin we didn't even know was in existence. And this guy knew all about this one side of my mom's dad's side of the family. And so then my great grandfather was raised in this farm area. And this guy knew all of the history of all this stuff. And my great grandfather was one of nine. And he was telling us things about my great grandfather, Davy. And I have a point with all this, by the way. And I found out more about him than what my mom had ever told me or anybody else. And so so it would have been my mom's grandfather. And so he was, again, one of nine. And this third cousin of ours is telling us things about all this. And he said, you see those pear trees over there? There were three pear trees. And we said, yeah. He said, those pear trees were put there the day that your great-grandfather Davy was born. And I said, really? And so he said, yeah. He said, so they've been here. And at that point, it was 124 years those pear trees had been there. And so some of you have heard a little bit of the story. I'll make it quick. And so I was really, then right at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me when we were standing there. And so I said, well, can we go over to him? And so we got into a little side by side and rode over there. And I was standing there. I'm like, Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying to me right now? And he said to me, he said, I knew 124 years later that you and Katie would show up here. And those trees are a sign to you that I'm doing something in your generation. And so we've held on to that. And I believe that God has raised us up in particular to do something really incredible. And so if he's doing something great with me, then he's doing something great with you. Amen. But you know, even in worship this morning, I was just reminded about how insignificant I am. I'm just not a big deal. The older I get, the realize I'm just not a big deal. This is like, finally, he finally figured it out. It's really not that big a deal. But you, when you get in the presence of the Almighty, and you really set your gaze on him, you begin to realize that he's the only one worth making a big deal about. Amen. And the time of man in the church, leading the church, like it's been being led, it's coming to an end. And it needs to come to an end, because the name of Jesus and the glory of Jesus needs to be brought back to the church, back to the limelight, back leading the church like God always intended. And this morning I want to talk to you about the church, but the glory and the power of God, that it rests in the church. It is in the church. That's where the glory and the power of God is. And one of my favorite verses, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, and I also say to you that you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the rock he was talking about was the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the rock he was talking about. He said, upon this rock, or this revelation, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. This has been a life verse for me, because I've been actually kind of almost obsessed with the church since I was young. I didn't realize it till I was older, but I'm like, man, I've always been very, very infatuated, or just really caught up by the church, and I didn't even really understand it. But it was something that God put in me for today and for the days to come, because in his church is where the glory is and it is where the power is. And I believe that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. And when that was prophesied, it was prophesied about the end time church. And there was a glory in the early day in the book of Acts church. There was a glory that was there. But I believe that the glory of the latter house, the time that we're in now, is going to be shown forth and made known to be a greater glory and manifestation than what was on the early church. I believe this with everything that's within me, that God has called us to this place, even specifically this town, and is telling us to build the building that he's telling us to build, because the glory of God is so great that even where we're going to, my biggest concern with the building, more than how to pay for it, which is not my concern, because it's not my building and it's not my problem. It's God's building and it's God's problem. And I've just told him that I'm not going to leave him or forsake him during this time. During this time of his construction, I'm just going to stay with him. Amen. My biggest concern is that when we get in there, we're going to run out of room. That's really my concern. Why? Because of my fancy sermons or our great worship? No, it's because of Jesus. And when you find a people that are willing to lay themselves down and put Jesus on display, there's a hunger in people looking for something that's authentic, that's real. People are tired of phony. They're tired of nonsense. They're tired of religion. We've had a lot of years of religion. And when I say religion, I'm not trying to knock anybody. I'm just saying the system of works that don't produce the righteousness of God. System of works that don't bring people into relationship with God, but destroy people and condemn people. People are tired of that stuff. People want to know the real, true, authentic Jesus. And I believe that the church he is building and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is going to go out of here with a shout. Whatever you believe about how the end time stuff happens, I don't feel called to teach end times, so I just try to stay neutral. But I can tell you this for certain, in the end, Jesus wins and everything gets straightened out. There will be no more voting. Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign supreme. It will be a It will be a totalitarian dictatorship that everybody will love. We will all prosper perfectly underneath of Jesus' rule and reign, and nobody will complain about it. It will be amazing. Amen. I look forward to that day. It's going to be amazing. But you know, the church for Liz and I has been the greatest life source to us, even before we started pastoring, specifically even more maybe than before we started pastoring. And we were involved in different things, especially me. I grew up in a lot of different, I didn't grow up in a lot of different churches, but we were involved in some different things, and I saw a lot. I experienced a lot. But one thing I can say for certain is that I would not be the man that I am today if it had not been for the church. And I'm not necessarily talking about one individual. I'm talking about multiple people, experiences, encounters, groups that we were involved in. The glory of God, the power of God, it is in the church. It's not been on display like it needs to be and like it's going to be, but that's where the power of God is. That's where he's placed his glory. And I believe that the days to come are going to really prove this. But I want to look at a couple verses here. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, this is so important. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's some great power, isn't it? "According to the power that works in us." Now, if you jump back up to verse 14, I believe it defines what the "us" is. In verse 14 and 15, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So he's talking about the family of God, the church of God being the family of God. It's a unit. It's a collective identity. And then, so going back down to verse 20 again, it says, "According to the power that works in us," verse 21, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So here it reveals to us that the power and the glory is in us. It's in the church. And one of the things that we haven't seen since the early church that I believe is that the Lord is resurrecting is what I call like a collective identity. When I was in Israel, I learned something really, really powerful about the Jewish people, specifically the ones that live in Israel, but it's true about the Jewish people as a whole, is that they carry a collective identity. And so individualism, the disease of individualism, doesn't run rampant in the Jewish community like it does the church. And you say, well, aren't I supposed to be an individual? Yes, but you're not supposed to think individualistic. You're not supposed to have this thing of, it's really all about me. It should be, it's all about us. And I believe that this is part of the recipe for the church stepping into the more, is when people realize that it's not about them. It's about the church. And this is where you have to look in the mirror and say, it's not about me, it's about the church, it's about the people. And when we were in Israel, when I was in Israel, I saw this to where when they had, you know, they've been under siege. Don't believe the stuff that you see on the media, all right? I was there, I saw it firsthand. They've been under siege, and they're not just saying that like our soldiers are under attack or that part of the nation is under attack. It is us, it's we, and they carry this identity, and they've been carrying this collective identity for thousands of years, and it's what's caused them to remain, even though a good portion of the world has been against them for many, many years. And I believe that that is a key, that's a picture for us to see what the church is actually supposed to look like, that we're not supposed to be all about ourselves. We're supposed to be about the collective group. Now, this doesn't mean that your personal needs are not important. I mean, there's tons of scripture verses that talk about praying for one another, laying hands on each other, those kind of things. It's incredibly important, the individual needs of the individual saints. But it's that when we come together and worship, it's not about how you feel. When you come together and you give a gift, it's not about how it makes you look. When you come together and worship, it's not about what songs are being sung. It's about him. Amen. I hear those in Bonterra amening louder than the ones in Perryville. Amen. Thank you. All right. I want to look at this verse here in Matthew chapter 5. Is this ringing true with anybody in here? Matthew chapter 5, let's look at a couple verses here. In verse 13, it says, "You," everybody say "me."
Me.
Everybody say "us."
"Us."
It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Notice that you're the salt of the earth. The only thing that's preserving the earth right now are the believers that are in it. the earth in its current condition, the only thing that's preserving it are you and I and the rest of the believers of the universal church of the Lord Jesus. It's the only thing preserving this earth. I don't want to get into end time stuff, but when things change, that's when the wrath of God will be unleashed on the earth. And however you believe is going to happen during the time of tribulation, one thing is for sure is that God always delivers the righteous. He always takes care of his people. And so right now we're called to be salt. We're called to bring preservation to the earth. It says, let me start this over again in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to throw out and trampled underfoot by men. Can I just tell you that the world, this is how the world sees us. This is how the rest of America sees the church in America, as being worthless, as being a thorn in the side to what they want to do and their agenda and the evil that's out there. That's how they view the church in America. Why? Because we've lost our flavor. And I'm going to get to in a moment. And I'm going to tell you why we've lost our flavor, why we've lost our ability to preserve. Verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. If you got your Bible, you can underline that right there. In the house, or write it down and take notes. In the house. We think about the church being the light to the rest of the world, which it is. It just said that here. But it also says that it gives light to those that are in the house. What's the house? It's the church. It's the body. It's the family. It's all of those things, those pictures of the church. We're supposed to have light inside even before we have light outside. And so it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world and the light for those in the house. And what we're living at, right, we're in a time of transition in the church. And I saw this several years ago. I released a prophecy 3 or 4 years ago. It was one of the only times I ever released, like, a public prophetic word that I knew what the Lord was up to in terms of the church as a whole. And there is an era that the church has been in, but we're coming into a new era. And there is a new mantle that's on the church to step into things that God has had destined for the church for a long time. And so the way that things have been being done are not going to be done like that anymore. And one of the things that I'm going to be real careful that I'm not too hard on this, but one of the things that has happened is that we have had a counterfeit church within the church. And this goes into what I call a seeker-friendly movement that's taken place. And the seeker-friendly movement, in essence, the thought behind it is, let's do anything necessary to get the people in the doors and not worry about their spiritual growth. Now, it's not been phrased like that, but that's been the reality of what's happened, is that we've had all of these, we've had all of the emphasis on entertainment. They wouldn't call it entertainment, but a lot of emphasis on entertainment, a lot of emphasis on systems and structure. And I'm a systems guy. I believe in systems. One of the reasons this church operates so well is because we have systems. But the governance of the church is not supposed to replace the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There needs to be an emphasis on the Godhead. There needs to be an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Like we sang earlier, there needs to be an emphasis on the blood of Jesus and the power of God working in our lives. And so we're coming out of a time when the church has been used to being run by wicked overlords that are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing looking for their next paycheck. And willing to use the sheep and lead them any way that they can to get them in the door and keep them in the door, regardless of their spiritual growth. This hasn't led me to be very liked by people, this kind of attitude, but it has led me to be liked by God. Yeah. Like, I have God tell me pretty often, you're doing a good job. I like that. I like to hear it from people. Thank you. I like to hear it from people, but what I'm after is, like, Jesus, what is your church supposed to look like? And what it's not supposed to look like is a group of people that come in and they fill the seats, but they themselves walk out empty. And I'm telling you, the time is changing. The tide is turning. Something's different happening in the world because it's going to happen in the church first. And so here's the question. This is what I want to really get into here is how do we as the family of God access the authentic glory and power of God? Because what we've experienced has been a counterfeit. I'm not saying everything you've experienced has been a counterfeit. I'm not saying every church service you've been in or everything in your past. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as a whole, we saw a huge influx of church growth, but it was a counterfeit type of growth because it wasn't based in truth. And the reason we know is because we've watched the fact that the church has lost its flavor in the world. It's not helping the world. We're not actually helping our nation like we need to be. And so the question is, how do we experience the real, true, authentic glory and power of God in the church? Because if we don't have it in here, then we can't take what we don't have and go and give it to the rest of the world. We can't effectually change the people that are around us in our life that God's called us to. So here's a simple recipe. This is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And I'm going to give you seven, this is what I call seven glory and power tenets of the church. Seven glory and power tenets of the church. The first four are found right here in Acts 2 and 42. All right, so these are going to be seven glory and power tenets of the church. Acts 2 and 42, and it says, they continued steadfastly. This means constantly diligent. Stop and think about this for a second. They continued steadfastly, which means they were constantly, you can go and look up the word yourself, they were constantly diligent, which is kind of a double positive. It's almost like unnecessary. They could have just said they remained constant or they just remained diligent, but it's actually constantly diligent. They remained. And here's what they remained in. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Number two, and I'm going to define these in a moment, fellowship. Number three, in the breaking of bread. And number four, in prayers. And I'm going to add a couple more to these that I believe we find in the scriptures as well. A few more of them, I'm going to give you seven total. But these first four we can find in here, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But let's go on to read verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, this wasn't talking about people were afraid. It meant that there was a reverence that people had for the Lord. And this is returning back to the church right now as we speak. There is a revival of the fear of the Lord that's coming back to the church, to where people, they when they come into the house of God to experience the glory of God, they encounter him, they experience him, they receive from him because they fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord has to be the place to where we start. And the fear of the Lord is this. It's when you want God more than anything else. When you come to this place to where you have, just like we were singing, and we could have stayed there, and I was listening, and I was like, Lord, do you want us to just stay here? And I won't even teach. I don't have to teach. And I felt like he wanted me to minister the message I am, so here we are. But when we were singing that I just want you, nothing else, nothing else, I just want you. If you can sing that, you can believe that, you can say that from a heart of really believing that, that's the fear of the Lord. To where you just want God more than anything else, and you realize that nothing else is going to satisfy you. The older I get, the more I realize that nothing else will satisfy me. And if something else is satisfying me, it's false. Because if it's not eternal, it's not based in God, then it's going to pass away when I pass away. What's going to be found in eternity is us and Jesus. It's eternal things. It's eternal values. It's God. He has to be the one where our satisfaction comes from. And so then it says that many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And then it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That was the first sign and wonder that was done. We think signs and wonders like miracles and healings, and that's true that those things happen. But it says that they were together and they had all things in common. Now, if you stop and you ask yourself, what does that really mean? It could not have meant that they all worked the same job and they all had the same number of kids and they all were the same color of skin. Like it couldn't have meant that. What was it talking about then? It was talking about that the basis for their livelihood and their life and what they were about, they had that in common. All of them did. Why? Because they feared God and they continued steadfastly in the things that they were called to do. They had tenets in the church, and it wasn't from a doctrinal position. It was from a heart of seeking God. And it says, now all who believed were together, had all things in common, verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now here, I want to go back and talk to you about the seven tenets of the church. Four of them, again, were found in that passage I just read. But tenet number one, or I'll say point number one, or attribute number one that talks about or points to how we access, how we experience the glory and the power of God in the church. Number one is the apostles' doctrine. Another way you could say it is the ministry of the word. This is a true thing that God anoints and appoints shepherds to lead and feed the sheep through the word. He appoints and anoints shepherds to lead and feed the saints. And this is something, I don't have time to get into this. I wrote a whole book called Breaking Vagabond about people that have like a vagabond mentality to where they're not rooted and planted. But you should be rooted and planted in a church. If God's called you here, great. You should be rooted and planted, and you should be drawing from the nutrients that's there because God has anointed and appointed people to speak and to minister into your life. This is something that actually has been lost. The number of people that I have spoken to that are basically, they really kind of carry a spirit of rebellion on them because they don't want to come and submit because they don't even understand the word submission, and they think it's a dirty word when actually it's a biblical word. And when you come under godly authority, it will change your life. It'll cause you to excel in your life like you could not on your own. And so there is a place for us coming under. But see, people have been, they've been in so much abuse. There's been so much abuse in the church that people don't even want to hear the word submission. It makes them cringe because they automatically associate submission with abuse. And really what that is that that's the enemy that's come in and he's robbed the church from the godly kind of submission of people coming under the apostles' doctrine, if you will, or the preaching and the teaching of the word from God, from the ones that God's called to shepherd your life. That's a good thing. How could they continue? They didn't just continue to hear it, but they continued steadfastly in what they heard. How can you continue in something from somebody that you're not under? You can't. Because you'll go and you'll hear it and you go, you know what? I'm not coming underneath that. And you go on about your life. Will you continue to survive? Yeah, but you're probably not going to thrive. God anoints shepherds to lead people. A lot of it even is from the pulpit to be able to teach and preach and minister the word to help them in their life. Thank you for that rousing amen. So every one of these things, I'm going to hit these really quickly. Every one of these things, they have a counterfeit to them. All right, so the real authentic tenet of God that brings glory and power is the ministry of the preaching, the teaching of the word. Paul talked about this with Timothy. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There's a place for that to take place and for that to happen in the church. It's right. It's godly. But the counterfeit is talks with no conviction. That's what the counterfeit of the preaching and the teaching of the word looks like. It's talks, and there's no conviction. There's no Holy Ghost on it. There's no anointing on it. There's nothing that helps people actually break out of where they're at into what God calls them, what has called them into. If you're listening to somebody preach and minister on a weekly basis, and what they're saying isn't helping you to break out of where you're at, you shouldn't listen to them. Or you're there and you're not listening to them. Either one of those two could be true. I'm not going to go down that road. So praise the Lord. Listen to what William Booth said. William Booth was a founder of the Salvation Army. And it says, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I can tell you firsthand, I've encountered every one of these things in people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They'll believe in heaven and they won't believe in hell. They'll believe in Christianity, but they really are not followers of Christ. And you could go on down the list. I know so many people that have said they've received forgiveness from the Lord, but they show no sign of repentance in their life. Repentance is the very first step toward God. Away from whatever and toward God, and it's not being taught from the pulpits. The church is full of people that are Christians that are not really Christians. because the ministry of the word hasn't continued forward. Number two, here's what I'm calling tenet or point number two of where we access the glory, the power of God in the church is through fellowship. We read this in Acts chapter 2. In fellowship, here's what fellowship is. It's authentic, intimate, covenant partnership. It's doing life with your tribe. It's authentic, intimate, covenant partnership. The counterfeit to this is relationships not tied to eternal values. If you have people, one of the things that just, it never ceases to amaze me, people that will, they'll come and they'll be a part of the church and they'll start to build relationships, but then, and it's such a deception of the enemy, they'll keep things in other places in their life, and I see this so many times, and it's like they can't seem to cut off what's feeding them garbage and simply latch on to what's bringing them life. But when it talks about having fellowship, it's not talking about, I heard a guy years ago, he said, fellowship is two guys in a boat. Fellowship. Okay, anyways. It's just as stupid back then as it is now, okay? You could be in a boat with somebody fishing and not be in covenant with them. What does your conversation look like with people that you've tied your life to? Now, there's a place for reaching people that are not where you're at. That's where discipleship starts. That's where reaching the lost starts. But not everybody is supposed to sit at your table and break bread with you. Not everybody is supposed to come and feed into your home, to feed into your social media platform. Sometimes you need to unfriend some people. That's perfectly fine. There's actually, it's in James, the book of James. It says to unfriend those nasty people. That's not a scripture verse, okay? Oh my gosh. I can't just say anything and people are like, I heard him say something that was in the Bible that it wasn't in the Bible. I know that's not in the Bible, okay? But, you know, it's good to cut people off that are bringing danger to you and your home and your family and your heart and your mind and your marriage. It's fine to do that. And really what fellowship is it's intimate covenant relationship. People that you can be in covenant with that you are helping them grow and they are helping you grow. You're supposed to have the what's the term? No. The type of relationship we talk about. Symbiotic relationship. Thank you. Those of you that heard me talk about it before. Yeah. It's mutualistic to where you benefit them and they benefit you. That's godly. That's kingdom. Number three, tenet number three is communion. This is found right there in Acts chapter 2. Communion or breaking bread. And this could literally be broken down to mean a common unity. This is a coming together around the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul said that as often as you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of his death. Very specifically, he says, every time you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It didn't say his resurrection. It didn't say his life. It says his death. And the point is that when we remember the Lord's death, we remember his sacrifice. It's a reminder of us to put ourselves in our place, which is at a place of death before him. At a place where I go, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. God, here is my life. And you say, well, I don't think that's the benefits of communion. There's lots of benefits of communion. And one of them is a reminder that the King of Glory laid down his life. Who are we to not lay our lives down for him? So the communion counterfeit is this. It's emphasis on the benefits of communion while ignoring the nature of communion, which is a sacrificial life. Number four is prayers. Again, this one is pulled right there from Acts chapter 2. Number four is prayers. The power found in the congregation mirrors its secret prayer life through all types of prayer. So when you find power in a group of people or a lack thereof, you're finding a reflection of people's prayer life. You can't do anything powerful in this life without praying. If you're not praying, you will have no power. And notice that it says in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse whatever it was, 42, it says, and prayers, plural, prayers, plural. It's not one kind of prayer, but it's praying in the spirit. You're praying in tongues. It's praying in your natural language. It's praying prayers of intercession. It's praying prayers of faith. It's praying all kinds of prayers. And there's power that we find. And when you find a group of people that will pray together, that's when you will find a group of people that will stay together, they will grow together, and they will manifest the presence of God together. Listen to what Charles Finney says. He said, nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts in prayer. It's so true. You want to fix your relationship with your spouse or your kids or whatever, just go in and start praying, because you have a real hard time talking about how good God is while you've got nastiness in your heart. It'll fix things really, really quick. And even if you're not there with them, if you will just begin to pray for them and then bless those people, watch how God will fix your heart. Even if he doesn't fix theirs yet, watch how he fixes your heart. Prayer is a powerful thing. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "To desire revival and at the same time neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another." So in other words, he was saying that if you're going to really desire to have the revival and the things of God or whatever, you have to back that up with prayer. That's how we walk out those things in our life. So the prayer counterfeit is talking to God without connection with God. It's talking to God without connection to God. You ever been there before? To where it's like you spoke to the Lord and you didn't connect with him at all. I hate that. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. Sometimes I'll do that in prayer and worship. Do you know what I've learned to do? Breakthrough. To where you connect with the Lord. You connect with his heart. And so the enemy has, I believe that like he's hit prayer really hard. And then you've had people come in and taught on prayer, but it's been perverted. And people have, believe that you got to beg God for things. I was with a group of people years ago, and they thought you had to beg God for stuff. And then when I learned about the love of God, I'm like, oh no, he actually wants me to be blessed. And I don't have to beg him for anything, right? And so, but we have to learn how to connect with the Lord through prayer and not let the enemy steal that great tool. Number five, laying on of hands. I'm going quickly. Laying on of hands. This requires, again, this is a tenet. This is a way to have the glory and the power of God in our midst. It's through the laying on of hands. And this requires personal connection. You cannot lay hands on somebody over the telephone. You cannot lay hands on somebody through live stream. Now, I'm thankful for live stream. I'm thankful that people are able to watch and listen and be blessed, and I do that with other places or whatever, but it has to be something in person. And this is why 2020 was such a demonic year, because you can't lay hands on people over live feed. You can't anoint with oil. You can't baptize people. And I listen to ministers all the time during that time. They're like, well, we're just going to go live stream to keep everybody safe. And they had no backbone. They couldn't just stand up and say, no, we're going to have church because the Lord's called us to be together in person, to lay hands on the sick, to anoint with oil, to baptize, those kind of, you cannot do that over live stream. It's impossible. And so a counterfeit to this would be saying using words only is enough, that's good enough. There's times, there's no time or distance in the spirit. There were times when Jesus said, like the centurion, he said, say the word only and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I've not seen so great faith in all of Israel, because he realized the authority that this man, he understood authority. There's a place for that, but there's also a place for being amongst people and laying on of hands. I know many, many ministers that literally do not even practice the laying on of hands. They don't lay hands on to impart. They don't lay hands on for healing. They don't lay hands on to ordain. They don't lay hands on to do anything. They don't even practice it. Yet it's one of the things you will consistently see in Jesus' ministry and the early day church that they did to activate or to walk in the glory and the power of God. Number six, the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit ministers through his nine gifts to the saints through yielded vessels. That's what the gifts of the Spirit, in a nutshell, that's what it looks like. And these have been robbed from the church, and then they were reinstalled during the charismatic renewal back in the 70s and 80s. And then what happened is that the church took the gifts, and they took what God gave the church and reinstalled, renewed those gifts. And then at some point, they left the Holy Spirit out, and the gifts became about the person performing it instead of the Holy Spirit working through them to touch the person or to touch the people. And I'm going to tell you now, this is why I'm very careful with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The last thing here I'm going to mention is worship. I'll go into that in a second. But the Lord spoke to me about 4 years ago, and he said, I want purification in two places. He said, I want purification in worship, and I want purification in prophecy, the gifts in general. He said prophecy, but I believe that included all the gifts. I heard it very, very clear. And it's because there's been a lot of wrong motives attached to gifting in the church. I've had times where I've allowed, because I want the gifts to operate, I've allowed it to operate, and then I watch people build their platform right in the middle of a service and exalt themselves and not exalt Jesus. When we operate in the gifts of the Spirit, it's not about us. It's about the people that we're ministering to and us being yielded to the Holy Spirit to release the life and the blessing and the power of God through those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to help that person in their time of need, or to bring about a word, or to bring about whatever it is that the Lord wants to do. But there has to be purity in this. And I've been in this, again, this is why I'm slow to, I've been at times, I've moved too fast, like a bull in a china shop kind of thing. And at times I've drugged my feet, and I don't always know the right measure, the right way to do things. But here's the thing with the gift of the Spirit too. The only way that we've seen them operate in times past has been in a corporate setting. And you'll have Sister Susie Q, probably totally unsubmitted to the pastor, doesn't even read her Bible, thinks that she's a gift from God, will stand up and will prophesy over the people and basically spiritually pukes on everybody. And I've been in enough services that I'm like, that's not what I want. That's not what God's wanting. But then I've been in places where it's totally cut off, and that's not right either. So I've been on a track for years to say, Lord, help us be able to navigate this thing. And here's the thing, I love public words. I think that they're right. I think they're from the Lord. I think God wants us to have them. But we've only viewed the gifts of the Spirit as operating through a corporate setting and not through one-on-one personal ministry. How is it that we've only taken it and we've said it needs to be in public setting? When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was, he was dealing with them because they were operating in the gifts of the Spirit, but they were out of order in the corporate setting. And he would say, does everybody need to prophesy? Does everybody have a tongue? Does everybody, like, he was trying to say, when you're in a corporate setting, it's not supposed to blow up like that where everybody's given a whole bunch of stuff, because ultimately, if you have 50 or 100 people in a room and everybody stands up and gives a word, who can retain all of that anyways? I have found, and again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have it publicly. This is why specifically on the third Sunday of every month, we open it up for people to come up and share. And we continue to navigate and govern that and allow the Lord to teach us how to do that more accurately. But how about the gifts of the Holy Spirit flowing from your own personal prayer life, and then you get into relationship with people and it is able to flow from you to them? And when that happens, then there comes more place for the corporate setting, because now God's been able to make sure your heart's true when nobody is looking. Well, praise the Lord. Number 7, worship, last thing here. This is something that I believe is one of the most powerful things that brings the glory and the power of God into a service, into a group of people, as worship. And it's really just Jesus at the highest in the center. And really, worship is his place of habitation, because it says that he inhabits the praises of his people. He wants to have his dwelling place amongst his people. The counterfeit worship that we've seen, and it's subtle, but it's magnification of the musicians and the songs and not the Lamb. It's magnification of the songs and of the musicians and not the Lamb that was slain. There is no person, there is no song, there is no note, there's nothing that's worthy of the praise that is due to the Lord. And I'm just gonna help you get a checkup from the neck up. If you've ever said, well, I just don't really like the sound of that music, your heart's wrong. No, maybe you go, well, I just don't really like the sound of that music. Okay, maybe your heart's not wrong. But why is that an emphasis and keeps you out of the presence of the Lord just because you don't like the sound of the music? Because if it does, your heart's wrong. Well, I just think it's just a little too loud. Bring your earplugs and connect to Jesus. Well, it's just not loud enough. Come to the front underneath of the speaker and lift your hands and don't worry about anything else. Well, I just think they should sing some of the older songs. Why? So you can go back and revisit how it was in 1974 when the Lord was releasing new songs right then, and you had people going, I just wish they'd sing it like they did back in 1944. I've had people say to me so many times, and I love Amazing Grace. Listen, some of the old hymns, last week right before service, I was playing Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, It's one of the first songs I learned, early 90s or whatever. It's fine. It's fine to sing those older things. They're good, but the Spirit of God's moving and doing fresh things. Don't you want to know what he's doing now? Be involved in what he's doing now? People, how many times, we need to sing Amazing Grace. I love Amazing Grace. It's awesome. That was when the Lord was really, really had the anointing on the songs back there. Did you know that Amazing Grace was a bar tune? It was a bar tune that they put some of the most incredible words to a song in the song, and it became an anthem for the church, and I thank God for it. It's still an anthem for the church. Amen? But what's the Lord doing now? What's the Spirit of the Lord doing now? And where is our heart at in worship? Because it's been robbed. Our heart's been robbed from being put towards the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only one who's worthy. It's been taken off him and placed on how well are they singing? How's the light show going this week? Do we have enough fog? Or I don't like the fog. We don't have any fog in here, so it's fine. This is the reason, like, I'm like, Lord, how do we get pure in this? And I'm like, so then I saw this and I'm like, we're going to go for it. We're going to turn the musicians to not look at the people and the people to not look at the musicians, because it's not about the musicians on the platform. It's not even about the songs that they're singing. It's about the fact that Jesus must be glorified in everything that we do. Like, this is serious business, and the Lord is calling people back to this place of real, true, authentic, divine worship inspired by the Spirit of God. And everything pointed towards Jesus and nothing else matters. It's so simple, but we've gotten into a performance mentality. And the Lord spoke to me this to me when I was doing a lot of the worship leading. He's like, I want purity in the worship, son. And he had to straighten my heart out with some things. I've never stood up and thought, it's all about me. I never thought that, but I've had times when my attitude wasn't 100% on the Lord. And God had to straighten me out about that. Because when it comes to worship, it is all about him. Do we not want to see the glory? Do we not want to see the power? We got to do the things like the Bible tells us to do, and we'll have the results that the Bible tells us that we're going to have.
If God is changing your life through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. If you would like to give or would like more information on how we are making a difference, visit overcomerschurchinternational.com.